In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When I was teaching, I used to tell my literature students that whenever they read something, anything, they had to ask several questions. Who wrote it? Who is their intended audience? What is the reason for writing? And when was it written? First, who wrote it? That is usually a pretty easy one to know, except when it comes to the Bible. We don't always know who the authors were of some of the books. We have a pretty good idea, but sometimes not. Second, who is their audience? Who do they intend to read this piece of literature, be it a book, a letter, an essay, whatever? Why are they writing it? What's the purpose? Is it to persuade, inform, what? And last, and maybe the most important, is when it was written. Times change. Traditions change. Cultures change. Knowing when things were written is important. Mark Twain said his very popular novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, in the 1840s along the Mississippi River. This novel was criticized and condemned because of the use of the N-word to describe Jim, a slave. That word has always been anathema to me. I hate it. But at that time, it was acceptable. It was an acceptable word then and used by blacks as well as whites. But overall, Huckleberry Finn was a novel theme is anti-racism. Jim was more of a father figure than Huck's own dad. To understand the three encounters Jesus had with men who wanted to accompany him, we have to clear some ground. Jesus seems remarkably short-tempered and cranky with these three would-be disciples. He seems remarkably short-tempered. After all, these people wanted security. They want to pay attention to family relationships, and they want to say their goodbyes. All of those seemingly reasonable requests, Jesus imperatively denies. And we want to ask, what's the problem here? Jesus seems to be making discipleship as difficult as possible, and in the process, being pretty harsh about it. The challenge in understanding these conversations and seeing how they apply to our own lives arises from the fact that they come to us from 2 centuries ago in a different language and culture halfway around the world. The truth is there, but much more is involved in translating than just words. When something seems out of line in the Gospels, it is often wise to go back and ask, do we really understand what's happening here? Answering that question is often asked immeasurably by scholars and travelers who understand the background of Palestinian village culture against which these stories are set. Then we see a whole lot which we have previously missed. Consider the first dialogue. Someone volunteers to join up to attach himself to the community around Jesus. But like most people in the first century Palestine, his concept of the Messiah probably doesn't encompass a suffering, rejected, and crucified Savior. That's not this person's fault. Very few people in the first century expected Jesus' way of fulfilling the role of the Anointed One. They expected a David-like Messiah that slays that giant named Rome. Jesus doesn't reject the potential disciple outright. He tries to show this would-be volunteer just what's in store. But there's a second level to the dialogue. For instance, we're familiar with the association of nations with certain birds and animals. The United States with the eagle, England with the lion, Russia with the bear. In the first century, the Gentile nations, including Rome, were referred to as birds of the air. I didn't know that. And members of the Ammonite nations were called foxes. In Luke, Jesus refers to Herod as that fox. Think again about Jesus' words. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, everyone is at home in Israel except the one who is truly Israel. The overlords and their puppets have palaces, but God's anointed has nothing. So Jesus is saying to this oppressed country where people who oppose the ones in power die. Do you really want to join the opposition? Not a bad question. Consider the second conversation. Let me go and bury my father. What do you hear in these words? Generations of Christians in the West, scholars and people alike, have heard the man saying that his father has just died and is about to die, and he's asking for time to respectfully bury him. And Jesus says no. He comes off pretty picky and unsympathetic there. But people familiar with the area disagree. They observe that if the man's father really had just died, he'd be already sitting in mourning rather than being traveling with teachers on the road. They point out that the phrase to bury one's father has a long history as an expression of doing one's sacred duty of remaining home until one's parents are respectfully buried. And that could be a long time. The man is balancing Jesus' call against peer pressure. The fellow may say to Jesus, "Jesus, my community and my family have certain expectations of me. The pull of my community and what the neighbors think is very strong. Surely you don't expect me to violate those community standards. I'll follow you after I've done these duties." The living chooses the present reality of God's kingdom. Let the spiritually dead absorb themselves with empty traditions. Again, in the third situation, we have a would-be volunteer with a seemingly reasonable condition to go home and say goodbye. The translation we read is not bad when it says, let me go home and say farewell. But it really should be, let me go home and take my leave. Now, what's the difference? Assume that I am the guest and you represent my host. In the Middle East, the person leaving always asks permission. And the one remaining says, goodbye. So I would say something like, with your permission, and you would reply something like, go with God. Now, between a son and his parents, this is far more than a formality. This really is seeking permission from his family. And in that time, everybody knew that no father in his right mind will allow a son to go off on a scheme like following Jesus. It's easy to agree to something when you know a higher authority will overrule you. Maybe you've used that dodge yourself. Oh, I'd love to, but I have to ask my spouse or my parents or children or supervisor or boss, whatever. For over 1,000 years, the Arabic translation of Luke has read, let me go and explain my case to those in my house. The question is, surely, Jesus, you aren't claiming greater authority over me than my parents. And Arab seminary students still turn pale when studying this passage because that's exactly what Jesus is saying. There is no higher authority than mine. The relationship between a teacher and disciple is much more simple. More than simply signing up for a course. It is a lifetime of commitment, a deep and lasting relationship that fundamentally changes the master and the disciple. That's the relationship into which Jesus invites us. Here we have three potential disciples and three disturbing questions. We don't know how the would-be disciples in the parable answered. Jesus is saying three things to us. One, the price of discipleship is too high for us to simply fall into or even be born into faithful living. Following Jesus carries a cost. Have we considered that cost? Two, Jesus will accept no higher loyalty than his own. Regardless of how long-standing or good or respectable or beneficial the claims of society might be, if they conflict with Jesus' claims, they are not acceptable. Are we willing to choose him even though the neighbors might stare and gossip? And three, Jesus will allow no voice to speak more loudly than God's. Following him is not an inner glow or intellectual insight, but a strenuous, creative, consuming task, like plowing a field by hand. Are we ready for that degree of commitment? Jesus is not harsh or unreasonable or unrealistic. He is simply honest about the demands and the cost of a commitment we might make too lightly and a journey we might undertake too easily. He believes we can choose the best over the merely very good. I made that decision almost 30 years ago when I gave up a very good paying job to be the rector of three small churches in Appalachia that couldn't pay the diocesan minimum. I chose that, and I have been so very blessed. I have met wonderful people, and I've got to serve beautiful people like you. But remember, if we are going to follow Jesus, we have to love others, all others, even those we don't like. Not only that, we must serve them too. And we can't judge them. That's God's call. So, how do you answer his questions? Well, you're here today. That looks like a yes to me. Praise be to God. Amen.